Invite you to take them and stand and turn in them to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 20 through chapter 9, 17 this morning. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 9, 17. This is the reading of God's holy word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you, O Lord, that you have given us your word. Lord, not just to fill our minds, although we are called to love you with all of our mind, but it's there to fill our hearts and to speak to our hearts, Heavenly Father. And we just pray that you would take your word and that you would write it upon the tablet of our hearts with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us because of the preaching and the reading of your holy word. Help us to see, O Lord, what it is that you want us to see. This morning, in this familiar passage, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue on in our series through Genesis, and it has been a few weeks as we had Palm Sunday, and then last Sunday we had Easter. We took a break in Genesis, but we return to the passage before us this morning. If you remember, we've looked at the flood narrative as a unit. We've looked at chapter 6 and looked at all of the things that were filling the earth, violence and all kinds of sin that corrupted the earth that led God to destroy it with the flood. And then we looked last time, we were in Genesis at chapter 7 and 8, and how God brought the flood, but then brought Noah through the flood. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, and if you don't, that's okay. Or if you weren't here, that's okay. We talked about how God bringing Noah through the flood was a picture of death and resurrection, and how that's how the New Testament approaches this. Well, now we come to what happens immediately after the flood. And again, if you're new this morning and you're visiting us for the first time, or you don't know this, you can look in the bulletin, and immediately after the liturgy, you'll find the sermon idea. And the sermon idea this morning is that God's grace is displayed in this passage in his resolving not to judge those whom he saves, but blesses and enters into covenant with them. That is the idea of this passage. God's grace is displayed in his resolving not to judge those whom he saves, but he blesses them and enters into covenant with them instead. That's what we want to unpack this morning together. I want to draw your attention to what I'm calling the grace of forbearance in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, or 20 through 22. Take a look at those first two verses. We see a special forbearance given in that verse, in those verses. It says this: "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Okay. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man.'" Let's actually stop there. We see something really interesting. We see in verse 20 what Noah did the very first thing after getting off of the ark. He builds an altar to the Lord, and he takes some of every clean animal and every clean bird and offers it on the altar. Now, ironically enough, as we're reading through this book together, as we're working through it together week by week, this is the first time in the book of Genesis that we find the word altar specifically mentioned in Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that there were no altars before the flood. I mean, I'm not sure if we don't have altars what Cain and Abel would have been giving their offerings to the Lord on, but this is the first time it is specifically mentioned, and there's a reason for that. The reason is that we see that after Noah has been finally saved from the judgment of the flood, he worships the Lord. That's the idea. That is what Moses specifically had in mind as he's putting that word altar in the text for the very first time. He's highlighting the fact that those who are saved are called to worship. The ancient Israelites who heard this for the first time from Moses' mouth would have understood that there's a pattern between Noah's experience and their own. And I want you to think about that. After they were redeemed from Egypt, they were, like Noah, brought through the water, in their case, the water of the Red Sea. They were brought safely to Mount Sinai, where in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, they were led to offer sacrifices as well. That was the whole point. If you remember what Moses kept saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, thus saith the Lord, that they might worship me in the wilderness." Those who are redeemed are called to worship. That's the idea here. But the issue is, what did Noah sacrifice? And our passage makes that very clear. He sacrifices clean animals for a burnt offering. Don't miss the language there. At the end of verse 20, he offers a burnt offering on the altar. Now again, this is before the laws of Moses were revealed. This is before any of that was written down. But again, the ancient Israelites would have seen that or heard that and understood the connection with their own experience. Because we find in Leviticus chapter 1 the laws of the burnt offering. You may wonder, why is the burnt offering necessary? The burnt offering is something that is totally consumed. It is totally offered to God, and it is offered for an atonement. In fact, the offerer in a burnt offering does not participate in eating the offerings like they do with some of the other offerings. If you ever get lost in Leviticus, you might find yourself reading of sacrifices where the offerer partakes of a piece of the offering and eats the meat. That's not the case here. Noah is offering something that is wholly given over to God. It's a lot like Genesis chapter 4, when Abel, even after the fall of man into sin, Abel can offer an offering to the Lord of the best of his flock. And so when Noah here gives a sacrifice of all the clean birds and all the clean animals, he's giving the very best to God of what was left over and what was redeemed. Sort of like a tithe. And if you look at the beginning of verse 21, you'll have noticed the result of this was the scent of the sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but so, like the smell of burning flesh is not always what you would think of as the best smell, right? But verse 21 does say, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said in his heart, and then I wanted to stop there. Now think about that language of smelling a pleasing aroma. Again, that's used of many of the sacrifices in Leviticus that point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the response in Leviticus of God when his people offer the sacrifices is he smells a sweet aroma, something that is pleasing to him. And that smell that is pleasing to him then moves him into action. It's almost like walking into your kitchen and there's a wonderful meal, you know, in the oven, and the scent is just permeating the kitchen. And you walk in, you're like, ooh, something's for dinner. And you're ready to sit down and eat dinner. And that's the idea here. It's pleasing to God. But again, to draw the connections here, when Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai, just as Moses here, or Noah, is at the foot of Mount Ararat, in Exodus 24, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And the result of that was God springing into action. And his action is entering into a relationship with his people. And so it's not too surprising that Noah does the same thing. But I want to look at verses 21 at the end of that verse, and then verse 22, and you see it's not just a sacrificial basis to God's forbearance. I want you to see the surprising nature of God's forbearance here. Look at the rest of verse 21, and I'll read verse 22. It says this, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Now, the Lord gives a surprising diagnosis here, I think. He narrows in on the problem that initially led him to flood the earth in the first place. Did you see that? The reason that he gives, the diagnosis that he gives in verse 21, is the same thing that we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood. And if you go back in my Bible, you just turn a page over, but you can see in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was evil only and continually. He says almost the same thing right here in this verse, in verse 21. He's saying he's never again going to curse the ground because of man. And he gives the explanation, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see that and I read that, I think to myself, well, based on the previous precedent before the flood, that is the exact reason why he should judge man again. Isn't it interesting that the waters of the flood, which were meant to solve the problem of sin on the earth and wash and cleanse the earth over, the waters of the flood could not cleanse the heart of man. Isn't that interesting? It could cleanse the earth, but it can't cleanse man's heart. And God, even after the flood, is acknowledging nothing has changed. But what is surprising about that is the reason why he's saying, I will no longer add to the judgment which I've already put, the curse on the earth. Isn't that fascinating? You would not expect that. You would not expect God to acknowledge man's sin and then to say, but I'm not going to judge. It's surprising. It's a surprising forbearance. But again, it's in light of the sacrifice that Noah offered to God, and I would think that likely led to some kind of atonement, at least for him and his family that were there. It's in light of that sacrifice and shed blood that God says he will not, despite man's sin, continue to judge them and judge the whole earth any longer. Now, if that's surprising to you, that's not it. You see a surprising promise in verse 22. He makes it very clear. As long as the earth remains, while the earth remains, and he gives four categories, and all these word pairs are just meant to be complete and describe the whole creation: seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. He resolves this in his own heart to reestablish all of the cycles of the flood or of the earth that probably were not visible or discernible in the time of the flood. And here's what's fascinating to me. I preached on this, that this is a recreation account, right? The judgment of the flood undid everything that God did in creation initially in Genesis 1 and 2. He is reestablishing the creation here. And if you remember how the first creation ended, God rested on the Sabbath. That word can be translated from Hebrew, he ceased from his work. And it's interesting here, at the end of the new creation, God is not saying, I am ceasing from my work. He's saying, essentially, all of these things that keep the earth going as I reestablish creation will not cease, will not stop, will not rest. They will continue to go on. And so the question is, as we think about God's forbearance here, how does God's clear forbearance with sinners immediately after the flood instruct us about his character and our need today? Well, let me ask that question a little differently to drive it home. Why does our passage focus so much on the depth of depravity of sinners when it's trying to highlight the grace of God? Well, the answer to that is by highlighting the depth of depravity of sinners. Our passage gives us the proper context to understand how God's grace is revealed in his forbearance. And I want you to understand that, brothers and sisters. Sin is the context of grace. We cannot understand the grace of God unless we first grasp how deep and profound our sin is to us. Every aspect of our being has been affected by sin. Let me give you one example here from Psalm 14. Psalm 53 repeats the same thing, and Paul quotes it in Romans 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. Listen to this. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. That's the same Hebrew word, by the way, to describe the earth before the flood. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wow. That's a pretty scathing indictment of the reality of sin. It collaborates what was said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It collaborates what we see here in verse 21 of chapter 8. But unless we understand how deep and pervasive the problem of sin is, we're not simply not going to grasp how deep and pervasive God's grace is. Let me give you a New Testament example. I was reading this in my quiet time the other day. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, you might remember the scene. Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee, and he's sitting down at the table to eat, and a sinful woman comes in, and she's crying, and she's anointing Jesus' feet with her tears, and she's washing them, and then she's drying his feet off with her own hair. And you remember Jesus having the conversation with the Pharisee? Because the Pharisee's sitting there looking at this, and he's just thinking to himself, man, if this man was really a prophet, he would understand what kind of a woman is touching him. And then by presumption, he would have a problem with this because it looks scandalous. And Jesus corrects this man, and he says, you know, let me tell you a parable here. He's like, there was a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50 denarii. Now, neither of them could pay the man back, and so he forgave them the debts. And he asked the Pharisee, which one of these two do you think loved him more? And Jesus said, I suppose the one that owed him more, the one that was forgiven more, probably loved him more. And Jesus affirms that answer and says, you're right. Look, I came into your house. You didn't provide any water for me to wash my feet, which was a very common and expected custom of hospitality at that time. You didn't do that. And yet this sinful woman, who's done all kinds of scandalous things in the community, and everyone knows who she is, she washed my feet with her own tears and dried it with her own hair. What's the point? She who was forgiven much, loved much. Why? Because she knew the depth of depravity of her sin. She knew how bad she was. And yet she was forgiven. And the same principle applies for us this morning. When we understand just how deep our sin runs, we're in a position to see the value and value the grace of God for what it is. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, this week I did this or that, or I've done this or that in the past. And if I told people in this church what I've done, maybe they would look askance at me and they would never look at me the same again. If that's you this morning and you feel that way, then I want you to understand God's grace is for you. That's what this passage is meant to say. No one should be able to look down on you when you come to Christ, because he or she who has sinned much is forgiven much and loves much. And we see God's grace continue to be revealed here in his forbearance. Now, forbearance does not mean that he overlooks and ignores sin just for the sake of being gracious. That's not how it works. I saw on Facebook, I follow one of my former teachers from Moody Bible Institute. He's teaching in a public university now, and he posted something really interesting this week. He got an email from a student's mother, a male student's mother, which is really a no-no. If you have a kid in college, do not. Little Johnny doesn't need mommy to advocate for him if he's in college, okay? But that's what happened in this case. The kid had not turned in a single assignment all semester. And now he's failing. And his mommy got wind of his failure, and probably she's upset because she's probably paying for his college. And so she took it upon herself to email the professor and just ask him, can't you just let him slide through and be gracious with him? That's not how grace works, really, because that kid is not going to learn anything. He's not repentant. His mom had to go do this. God's forbearance does not work that way. But what we do see in our passage is that we see God expressing forbearance in not judging the world with a flood again, despite their sinfulness. And that is his response to the offering of Noah. Why do people give burnt offerings to God? Because they know that they're sinners. They understand. Now, I really do believe in this particular passage, the offering was pointing forward to the offering of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Every offering in the Old Testament pointed forward to the offering of Christ. And if that offering, which is fulfilled in Christ, is the basis of God's forbearance, then the same thing applies for us today. The Apostle Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. This is what he writes. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that's the cross, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What Paul is arguing here is that God knew that man was sinful. And yet despite that, as God looked forward to the coming of his son and the offering of his son on the cross, God was willing to forbear and not give sinners what they justly deserved leading up to the cross. But the same principle is true for us today. Because there is not a man or a woman or a child in this room that can look at themselves and say, I am perfectly without sin now that I'm in Christ. We all know we have sin that continues to linger in our hearts and lives. The power of sin has been broken at the cross. The presence remains. And it will remain until we die and go to heaven or the Lord comes back and takes us to be his own. But the same principle applies. Maybe you've struggled this week in sin. Maybe there's something that besets you and it keeps getting the better of you. It doesn't matter what it is. God is still gracious with you. He is still willing to be gracious with you on the basis of what his son did when he offered himself as an offering that, in a sense, to use the language of this passage, was a sweet and a soothing aroma to his Father on your behalf. What an amazing grace we see in this passage and in God's forbearance with us. Are you struggling in sin this morning? Do you continue to do things that you know is wrong? The encouragement, the call, the exhortation in this passage is to continue to come to Christ. Continue to throw that at the feet of the cross. Continue to confess your sins. And remember what we looked at last fall. In 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you continue to hold to those promises of God. And that leads us to our next section here, our next point here, the grace of blessing. We see the grace of forbearance, the grace of blessing. One is withholding, one is giving. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now we see in verses 1 through 7 the blessing of fruitfulness. The blessing of fruitfulness. And actually I want to focus on verses 1 and 7 because what you see here is they together make the same exact point at the beginning and at the end of the section, kind of forming bookends called an inclusio, and that holds the section intact. Now I want to look at verses 1 and 7. One just simply says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And it's interesting, the way it says it, it begins that God blessed Noah and his sons, telling them that. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should. That's from Genesis 1:28. At the beginning of the first, at the end of the first creation, when God created man, what does he do? He tells him, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, in Noah's case, it's not just one couple like Adam and Eve. It's not just one couple like Noah and his wife, which at this point are like 500 years old. So, you know, are they going to be really doing this? You have their three sons. I got at least one laugh out of that. You have three sons with three wives. Now, I can't prove this without a shadow of a doubt, but my hunch is that the earth probably got replenished with humanity three times faster with three couples working at the beginning rather than just one. But you see very clearly God's blessing. He gives them the grace in this blessing when he calls them to be fruitful and multiply. Now, what really adds to the grace of this, in my opinion, is this. When he told Adam and Eve that, they were without sin. Yeah, be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth with sinless image bearers. But what he's doing here is he's telling them the same command, knowing that they have a sinful heart, and yet he commands them anyway. Be fruitful, multiply. Don't fill the earth with violence like they did before. Fill the earth with life. Fill the earth with life. But you also see the blessing of dominion, particularly in verses 2 through 6. Now, again, if you remember, back in Genesis 1:28, he told mankind to subdue the earth and take dominion over it, in addition to filling the earth. This parallels that. But now that sin has entered into the world, that dominion is going to look a little different. Now let's take a look at that. Verses 2 through 4, you see the dominion over the animals. And they see that in two primary ways. And I think both are gracious in what they accomplish. Look at verse 2 first. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. He puts the fear and dread of man upon every beast on the earth. Now, Adam and Eve likely had a harmonious relationship with all creation before the fall. Who knows what it was like specifically after the fall? I'm inclined to think it was a little hostile. But God put some provisions to protect man so that they can continue to be fruitful, multiply, and spread without being hindered and attacked by wild beasts. He puts the fear of man into these animals. And every now and then I remember that, because, and I'm grateful for that. The other night I went out and bought some food and I pulled in and there was like probably 20 deer around the mission house. And when I pulled in, they all stop and they look at you. And I remember sitting in the car thinking to myself, because I'd been studying this all week for this sermon, I thought, thank God for the fear of man in these animals. Because if I get out of this car and they didn't have that fear, those things could maul me to death as I'm trying to get into the house, right? There's dominion in that fear. But secondly, in verses 3 through 4, he gives a new provision that he did not give before. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, that's back in Genesis 1, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So now he gives them for the first time animals to eat for food. For those of you who love meat, you can thank God for that verse. But it's there. Now, it's what's interesting about that provision of meat is he doesn't make a distinction between clean and unclean animals here. He's talking about all people. That distinction will come later in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. But he does make one specific command with this provision. He tells them, don't eat the meat with the blood in it. And we see why here. It's repeated in Leviticus 7:14. Why? Because at the end of verse 4, he makes it very clear, the life is its blood. The blood is what God is going to give for sacrifice. Again, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That was a provision. Don't eat the meat with the blood. But we also see dominion by means of justice in verses 5 and 6. And then now that's very clear. In verse 5, he uses one word three times. Look at verse 5. And for your lifeblood, in other words, if you are killed, murdered. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, and from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. When you see the repetition of a word like require three times in one verse, you know that is important. And in this case, that is a legal term. It's got a legal connotation to it. And so what he's referring to is murder. And now he has to add this provision because what happened before the flood? Cain and Abel, Lamech and that young man. And then you get to Genesis chapter 6. The earth is filled with violence, implying murder. Well, what does murder do? Well, if you just gave him a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers, what murder does, it does the exact opposite. It takes image bearers out of the earth. And it's something God takes very seriously. There's a legal reckoning and accountability for murder. Look at verse 6. He gives the penalty. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. What he's talking about is capital punishment being established for murder. And again, the reason is very clear. If man is made in the image of God, murder is an act of violence against God himself because the person bears his image. Do you ever think of murder that way? Murder is the attempt to remove God from the world by attacking those who are made in his image and removing them from the world. That's what murder is. Ultimately, not just an attack on the person bearing the image, it's an attack on the one whose image they are made first and foremost. This is why God takes it so seriously. And please don't misunderstand the nature of this capital punishment. When he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, he's not talking about personal vengeance. He's not talking about like, oh, you killed my brother, I'm going to kill you now. That's not how this works. The fact that he uses this in the context of talking about requiring their life from them in a legal context shows that it is the authorities who have the power to use capital punishment on a murderer. It's not personal revenge. None of us in this room has a personal license to kill another person. That's not what that means. But it is talking about the authorities have the power to do that. Now again, all of this needs to be put in the context of God's blessing man and giving him dominion and telling him to multiply. And so the question becomes, does the blessing of fruitfulness and dominion have any relevance for the Christian life today? Well, the short answer is yes, it does. Both of these blessings apply not only to Christians, but I would say especially to Christians. And the blessing of fruitfulness is a big one. Now, I realize you have to be really careful when you talk about this, but God's word is pretty clear. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That injunction still applies today. And many of you have done that. And the evidence of that is clear because we have a lot of children in this church. Good for you. Thumbs up. Some of us have to get working on that. I'll throw myself in that category. But I want to go deeper than that. Because I do believe this passage challenges the attitude and the way that we tend to look at children today. That's the deeper heart issue, isn't it, in our society? I want you to think about the logic of the world here. The whole premise behind the sexual revolution and birth control and abortion, and I'm speaking like more historically here in our country, the idea or the premise is that children are an unnecessary burden and can hinder you from fulfilling and realizing your true potential. Have you heard that kind of mentality before? I know I have. I have unbelieving friends that think like that. It shouldn't surprise me. They're not believers, but they think like that. But here, Scripture, on the other hand, sees children as a blessing, and they're worth giving our lives away to invest into them for God's glory. So those of you who are like mothers, and maybe you're tempted to think, you know, I gave up a career and a life and to a certain measure my autonomy so that I can, you know, have children and be stuck at home. I want you to understand that is one of the greatest work you could give your life to doing, is investing in your children. The world may tell you that's not a real job. The world may tell you that's not valuable. God's word tells you something different. It's one of the most important things you could give your life and your heart to. And fathers, every time you have to get up and go to work and you don't want to, and maybe you're not feeling too well, or maybe you're even sick, but you got to go to work anyway, you're sacrificing. Why? For your family. Because God calls us to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have that dominion that he's given us. And that dominion in and of itself is a blessing. Now, I don't think I have to encourage you, into talking about the food stuff here, I don't think I have to encourage many of you to go out and enjoy a nice ribeye juicy steak. Many of you can do that on your own. But I do want to narrow in on this blessing of justice here that this passage brings us. Because while the negative command is not to murder, because there's a threat of capital punishment, how many of us flip the command from negative to positive on its head and focus on that positive side of that command? And asking yourself, well, how do I value life? How do I promote life around me? How do I promote other people and love and care for them? We could be talking about the life of the unborn, to build on my last application. We could talk about the life of those who make us angry, or those whom we consider enemies. Or even the lives of the elderly and the sick and the infirm, whom society look at and say, because they're not giving any economic value or gain to the system, they're not as valuable. No, that's not true. We're called to promote life as Christians. And the blessing of dominion should get us to take a step back and ask ourselves, well, okay, this was really about murder and capital punishment, but what did Jesus say was the real heart, seed of murder? Anger. Are you angry this morning? Jesus said, you've committed murder. Repent of that sin. And ask the Lord to help you to love those and to promote those for their flourishing, even if you don't like them. You still have to love them. That leads us to our last. Let me add one thing on there before I move to the last point. You know, one of the reasons we do this, why are we called to even love those who we don't like or are hostile to us or maybe are enemies? Because look at the grace God is showing us here. We are sinners in desperate deserving of his wrath and judgment. Does he give it to us? No, he's forbearing with us. Shouldn't we do the same thing? Let's move on to our final point in verses 8 through 17 this morning. The grace of the covenant. We've had the grace of forbearing. We've had the grace of blessing. Now, the grace of the covenant. What is going to promote all this? What is going to drive it forward? We see in verses 8 through 11, the promise of the covenant is very clear. Now, you get to verses 8 through 11. This is just following up on what God said he was going to do back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Now, verse 8 is clear. He speaks to Noah and his sons. In verse 9, he says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Now, interestingly enough, that in Hebrew, that's actually a participle showing that God is in the process of establishing his covenant with Noah and his son. And if you know anything about a participle, it's an ing verb in English, like walking, buying. You're in the process of doing something, but it's something that continues. And what this tells you by the use of that participle is that this covenant will continue to include not just Noah and his sons immediately, but their offspring after them. You see that these are the recipients of the covenant. We've been talking about this in Sunday school. Covenants include the person God is making the covenant with and the generations and offspring and seed after them. You see the pattern here. And so this covenant of grace has a very wide scope because it's not just them. Verse 10 includes the animals and all the beasts that were with them in the ark. And what's the substance of this covenant? What's the promise? Verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This kind of goes in hand with his forbearance, doesn't it? And it goes back to chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. It's just reiterating to Noah what God had said in his own heart before. Now he's revealing that. Now, he's saying that he's promising to preserve the world, but I want to nuance something very carefully here. He never says he will never judge the world again. He only says here he will never judge the world with the waters of the flood. And so we need to see that because we still live in a day and age where there is a judgment yet in the future that is coming. But for those he's in covenant with, he's promising in this case never to judge them again with the waters of the flood. Now you see the sign of that in verses 12 through 17, and I'm not going to go verse by verse through that. But if you look at verses 12 and 17, it does the same thing. You see an inclusio. It says the same thing at the beginning and at the end. Now in verses 12, he says this. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. He says the same thing in verse 17. What is that sign? Verse 13. My bow I have set in the cloud, and it should be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, interestingly enough, it doesn't use the word rainbow there. That is what it is. But it's actually the word in Hebrew that's used for like a bow and arrow, like something you would use in war. And the Old Testament scriptures are replete with examples, particularly in the Psalms and the poetic literature, of God using his bow to scatter and rout his enemies with his arrows. Isn't that interesting? When we know what the bow is, it's a rainbow, it's in the cloud, it's in that shape. It's facing towards heaven, essentially. What is God saying here? I'm putting my bow down. The bow of judgment that he used in the flood. I'm setting this aside. And I'm setting aside in such a way that is pointing towards me. Whereas if I violate my promise, it is as if I will be shot down with my own arrows. You see the same logic when he walks through the pieces of animals with Abraham. It's to say, if I violate my promise, may I be mutilated and dismembered like these animals. That adds a lot of weight to God's promises. And he says, when I see this, I will remember my covenant. It's the same language he uses in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. When Israel is in the land of Egypt, they're crying out to God. They're in slavery. It says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then what did he do? He sprang into action to deliver his people. So we have to ask ourselves again as we come to the conclusion this morning, what does the covenant with Noah and its sign mean to Christians today? Well, it means that God will continue to preserve us by his grace until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. God will prove his faithfulness to the very end. Now, contrary to popular opinion in the world around us, the rainbow belonged to us before it belonged to the moral revolutionaries of our day. Now, I'm reminded by all the rain we had this week. Isn't that amazing? You have all that rain and then a sermon like this. Really? You can't plan that, people. That's how you know. Anyway, I was reminded this week as I was watching the rain, and it was getting a little concerning because it was pooling up in the grass pretty deeply around the mission house, and I'm glad there's no basement in there. It's just on a flat slab of stone. But I was reminded that God promised as I was watching those little puddles rise. You know what? It's a puddle. It's not a flood. Right? What an amazing just everyday reminder of God's promises that will not waver. There is even more grace on his part, I think, as he acquiesces to the needs that we have as we look to his promises, as we look to his covenant. I believe this passage is given to us to get us to look to Christ, put our confidence in him, to know that God enters into covenant with us. He gives us signs because our faith is weak, and he continues to forbear with us. And he continues to call us to himself even when we fail. Brothers and sisters, is there any more grace that could be offered to sinful people? No. And that brings us right back to our main point. God's grace is displayed in his resolving not to judge those whom he saves, who he knows are sinners. But he blesses us nevertheless, and he enters into covenant with us to preserve us for the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, and we are so thankful that you are a God who makes promises. You don't have to do that, Lord, but it gives you pleasure, and you desire to do it, and so you do. And Lord, personally speaking, I can only thank you that you have not dealt with me as my sins deserve. And Lord, I pray that you would help us each in this room to understand the depths of our sin, that we might understand and appreciate and value and treasure and love you all the more for the grace that you have given us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to transform us from the inside out as we go from here in just a few minutes out into the world. Lord, may we glorify you before men. We ask this in Jesus' name.